Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
Hey, again, welcome everybody. It's great to have you join us for this service tonight. And I just wanted to say a big shout out and a thank you to the team that are running all of this, the worship team and the tech crew that are just doing such a fantastic job. You know, it really struck me this week that I'm just so glad that God doesn't self-isolate. Never has, and he never will. And especially in these times, we can be reminded that God is near. He is near, and he's just waiting for us to invite him more and more into our circumstance and situations. And I know we're in a time, and we'll be even more so as a community of faith, to have opportunities that are unprecedented. Doors are going to open for us. And so we're excited. We're praying and encourage us as a church family to be praying about direction and strategies as to where we can actually clearly go to distribute resource that we've got, but also care for our community in that. So just really excited. Hey, if you're joining us for the first time, this is your first experience of Compass Church, welcome. And if you want to know more about us, the website's a place to go for that. If you want to stay abreast of what's happening through our communications, as Michael said, you can do that via the website. Just submit your details there, and we'd love to be able to stay in touch with you wherever you may be. But recently we've been doing a series around the Passion Week, or some people call it Holy Week, and looking at each day of that Passion Week, and just so that we can really get a fresh understanding, fresh revelation of what Jesus has gone through for us. And I read this quote during the week, and I'm not sure if it's a John Piper quote or not, but I think it's from that kind of ilk. But it said, it could be said that all of the Old Testament anticipates this Holy Week, and the rest of the New Testament reflects it in the theology and practical living. And so what that's saying is that there is this real emphasis of the importance and the magnitude of this Holy Week that we're looking at. So it's no small thing. And so far in our series, we've discussed that Palm Sunday. We're actually going to look at that actually literally on Palm Sunday in a couple of weeks' time. But we've taken a look at Monday, and we took a look at Jesus cursing the fig tree, cleaning out the temple. Then we looked at Tuesday last week, and what an intense day that was for Jesus. I mean, we live in intense times, and Jesus role modeled to us just incredibly just how to handle intense situations and when it feels like just there's a barrage. And he copped four challenges in the one day from different circles that were intense, to say the least. He also addressed the fig tree that he cursed the day before, and he kind of like explained why it had actually withered, and some great teaching out of that. And so once he'd gone through these four challenges in the temple courts with the scribes, Pharisees, and all the religious leaders, we see Jesus starting to make his way back with the disciples from Jerusalem back to Bethany, and they've got to walk over the Mount of Olives, and so they sit down to watch possibly the sunset, and Jesus kind of has this opportunity to teach his disciples what we call the Olivet Discourse, and some phenomenal teaching in that. And I guess to try to summarize, difficult to do, but Jesus is saying that, you know, tough times, tribulation's going to come. Hang in there. God is faithful. He won't go into self-isolation. He'll always be near you. He's as close as your next breath, and he will not forsake or let you down. And he says, in regards to the second coming, no one knows the hour or day. We've just got to be ready. And that message is still relevant to us today, that we've just got to be ready. And so after a huge day, they make their way back Tuesday night back to Bethany. We're told it's probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house that is where they're staying at. And so they're all being looked after and cared for there. So obviously, what comes next after Tuesday? Wednesday. Exactly. So, hey, before we get into this, let's pray. Hey, wonderful Lord, we are just mindful that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are with us, that you're for us, that you are the God that has an undefeated record, that you are the God that does not lose battles, that you have already won the victor's crown, and you purpose and plan for us to walk in that victory, Heavenly Father. And Father, in that, even though when things look like it's shaky ground, sinking sand all around, your word says that Jesus Christ is a solid rock on which we stand. And so I thank you, Father, that we have an unshakable hope, we have an unshakable faith, and we stand upon those precious promises, Father God, that you give us. Help us to understand your word tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask you to bring this word alive in our hearts, that you would stir questions and challenge our thinking and remind us of some great truths that Jesus has brought to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting into Wednesday, and interestingly, Wednesday is described as Spy Wednesday, and we're going to find out why in just a minute, maybe 20 minutes, but we're going to find out. And but we kind of get the impression that Wednesday was a bit of a quiet day. And I think we can all take something from that, that Jesus even needed to have his quiet days. I mean, he knew what was coming, but he just had a really intense day. So physically, emotionally, so he would have been drained and he would have needed just to have some time. So we get the impression that this Wednesday until late afternoon, early evening, it was a quiet day for Jesus. And so we can all take something from that. But even though it was a quiet day, it didn't mean that there wasn't anything happening. There was lots going on. I mean, let's just try to recap and get our heads back in the space, because the day before on the Tuesday, I said Jesus had these four intense challenges from the religious leaders. And so these guys, Jesus had literally just laid the smack down on these guys, and he had literally kind of like put them in their place, and they just had nowhere to go. And there was a huge crowd, a growing and a swelling crowd, because approaching Passover, everyone was converging on Jerusalem. You know, there were a lot of people just watching and listening into this conversation that Jesus was having with those leaders and the questions that they were throwing at him. And so they were humiliated. We're even told that throughout that day, they had tried to actually come up with a plan to get rid of Jesus, but because of the enormity of the crowd, they couldn't do it. So now we pick up our story on the Wednesday, the next morning. And in Mark chapter 14 is our text for today. We're going to be looking at Mark 14, 1 through to 11. And verse 1 starts off. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So we're still seeing, even though Jesus and the disciples are resting, we know there's this whole kind of shenanigans going on. And to give us a little bit more detail, over in Matthew chapter 26, which is just giving a little bit more insight into this, it said in verse 1, Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled to the palace in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So Matthew here gives us a little bit more detail. What he's saying is that Caiaphas, the high priest, is actually gathering together the people that would normally be at odds with one another. And so you have these groups that are normally kind of like, there's all this tension. Suddenly they're joining forces, they're banding together to come up with a plan, a scheme to get rid of this thorn in the flesh, this ache, this gnawing person, this Galilean that has been giving them so much grief for years now, but especially of late, it's just gone to a whole new level. So they're in his private residence to come up with a scheme and a plan. But the problem is they realize that they don't have all the pieces in place. It's like they've got the puzzle 90% done, but there's like just 10% that's missing. They don't have an in, they don't have an angle. And because they're afraid and they're worried about the crowd's response if they were to make a move against Jesus, because you've got to remember, these people were still on Jesus' side. These people had just heard him kind of like have these challenges and deal with them incredibly. They remembered his miracles and whatnot. So there was still this groundswell of support for Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders knew that they just did not have an in. They didn't have a way to be able to actually get Jesus at this point in time. So their initial plan was basically that they were going to wait until after Passover had finished, unless some unforeseen opportunity emerges. Unless something out of the blue, random, came their way that would give them the edge to be able to trap and to get Jesus, they were just going to have to wait until after Passover. But guess what? Let's see what happens. Let's find out. Because we're going to go back to our text and we're going to find out why this day is actually referred to as Spy Wednesday. Mark chapter 14, verses 3, we enter into kind of this amazing story where late in the afternoon, early evening, we see that while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my body for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I mean, what a beautiful story. I mean, we can take a look at this. We can either go Jesus' side or we can go the disciples' side on this one. But for me, this is a beautiful story because we sit on the other side of the story, right? I get it. But like when we start to think about the dynamics and the atmosphere, the setting, the scene in which this story unfolds, and you start to think about the action, this selfless, generous, lavish act that this woman did to Jesus is truly a remarkable thing. And I just want to touch on that for a couple of minutes because I think it can really challenge us, but I think it can also really encourage us in many different ways. I mean, I know the obvious thing is when it comes to this Passion Week or Holy Week, there's a bunch of different ways that we can actually get deeper into the story. Obviously, we've got to first and foremost go to the text, not reading things into it that aren't there, but I'm saying we've got to use the text as the primary source. But we can also go to other things that can try and help us to get a grasp and a grip of the magnitude of just this story. Now, there's lots of different references. You can go to history books. You can go to various poetry that's taken place. I mean, there are so many paintings that have been done around this particular story and other biblical accounts, writings. There are songs and hymns outside of the Bible that can help us grasp this particular story. But when it comes to Spy Wednesday, when it comes to this particular part of it, I'm going to lose a couple of people here, but please stay with me. But when it comes to Spy Wednesday, right, I find myself entering a space that I very, very rarely go into, and that's the world of hymns, all right? I wouldn't normally venture there. I love more current stuff, but there are some certain hymns that have a richness to them and a theological kind of richness to them that we don't get a lot of these days, and I don't think we should necessarily miss that. But there's one particular hymn that is actually a high point in Holy Week where a hymn is used to emphasize that high point. And it's actually from a female composer from the Byzantine period, which she was born in about 805, 810, and she died 865. So we're talking about the 9th century. Her name is Cassia or Cassiana, and she was an abbess. And if you don't know what that is, that means that she was a superior, female superior in the community of nuns. But she's also, we're talking medieval times, a woman standing out, and she was a poet, she was a composer, she was a hymnographer. That's what you want on your CV, right? That's going, I think it might be a quest of mine is to become a hymnographer. That sounds cool. But she's one of these medieval composers that even still today, there's about 25 of her compositions that are used throughout the Eastern Orthodox Church. But the one that I want to just quickly touch on tonight, which I think is so super powerful and deep and rich in so many different ways, is one, the hymn that's actually named after her. It's the Hymn of Cassia, K-A-S-S-I-A. And when you listen to this, and look, I understand it may not be your thing, right? I get that. But if you have the opportunity to actually find this song, Spotify, YouTube, it's easy to find. And it's actually played and sung if they've got the actually talented enough people to do this. They'll play it, either sing it on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning. And it actually tells the story of this story that we're actually talking about here of this woman that is arguably Mary that has come to actually break this expensive perfume over Jesus. And just to try and kind of let you know, like the words I'm about to read are the words that are used within the hymns, and they might change them or sing them slightly differently, but you'll catch the kind of, I guess, the story that is being sort of sung within this. So this is the Hymn of Cassia. Let's have a listen to these words. I find them amazing. So, O Lord, the woman who had fallen into many sins, sensing your divinity, takes upon herself the duty of a myrrh bearer. With lamentations, she brings you myrrh in anticipation of your entombment. "Woe to me," she cries, "for me night has become a frenzy of licentiousness, a dark and moonless love of sin. Receive the fountain of my tears, O you who gather into clouds the waters of the sea. Incline unto me, unto the sighings of my heart, O you who bowed the heavens by your ineffable condescension. I will wash your immaculate feet with kisses and dry them again with the tresses of my hair." Have a listen to this. This is beautiful. "Those very feet at whose sound Eve hid herself in fear when she heard you walking in paradise in the twilight of the day. As for the multitude of my sins and the depths of your judgments, who can search them out, O Saviour of souls, my Saviour? Do not disdain me, your handmaiden, O you who are boundless in mercy." What an amazing, I mean, I just love that. And when you listen to the music that's there, if you're into hymns, then you're going to get into that. If you can just sit quietly without distraction and just listen to its version, I was been listening to is about 6.5 minutes, but it's well worth it. But I think those words do a good job at capturing the story that we're trying to communicate and look at tonight. So, okay, now let's get back to all the non-hymn-loving people out there, because we've got to keep moving here. But I just want to get some takeaways out of this story that I think that can actually help us. And I just want to quickly emphasize just how countercultural Jesus was in this setting. I mean, we're told that he's in the house of Simon the leper. Now, that's another whole series in itself, but enters the story this woman, as I said, commonly referred to as Mary, and there's a lot of debate and conjecture about which Mary it is, whether it's Mary Magdalene or Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We don't know, but Mary nonetheless, and she comes into the room and she makes her way, and we've got to remember that a woman is meant to know their place in society and culture of the day. They are way down the food chain, so to speak, and for them to walk into a room of all men that are reclining and eating, to come up so boldly as this to Jesus, and to do this act, which is obviously premeditated. She came prepared to do this. So she had thought about this and she was prepared to do this incredible selfless act. So she does something here where she breaks this alabaster jar, this vial of extremely expensive perfume, as we'll find out about in a minute. And this generosity is demonstrated in a beautiful way. I mean, for me, I quickly see that this is a generous act that's going to cost her dearly. The price and the cost of this, and we don't know what else she has, but this may have been her, and I assume would have been her most prized possession. And she does it willingly, and she comes and she breaks it and she pours it out over the head of Christ, and she does this selfless act, and I have no doubt she would never regret it, especially when the events of the days to come become apparent to her and she sees the significance of what she's actually done. We're told that the flask or the canister of spikenard, perfume of pure nard as it's called, is often considered in Jesus' time to was something that was incredibly special and treasured and protected and guarded and nurtured. I don't know about you if you've kind of got something that's so super special to you. I mean, we grew up in a family where we didn't have a lot of special stuff. And when we were little, especially when there were six kids and mum and dad, we wouldn't often get invited to places that often because, you know, who wants six young kids running around their house? But I remember on one occasion when we did get invited, this was up in Cairns, we go to this home and there was this really nice glass cabinet and there was all this Chinaware in there. I don't know if it was Royal Doulton or that other Wedgwood, or I don't know whatever that fancy stuff is, but it was all on display in this cabinet. It was locked and stuff, and I'm looking at it, and I kind of, I don't know whether I was 4 or 5 or something, I mean, just asking, well, why is it in there? And they said, like, it was really, really special. And I said, well, when do you use it? And they said, we only use it for very, very special occasions. And then I realized that it's not on the table that we're going to be sitting at. So it's obviously not special enough to having us there, and don't want to bring it out with us rugrats running around, all six of us. But nonetheless, I know that, you know, things we can have really special things in our lives. But this woman, this, I believe, was her most special thing. And one of the early commentators, Lane, writes this. Early in the first century, Pliny the Elder remarked that the best ointment is preserved in alabaster. The value of the perfume and its identification as nard suggests that it was a family heirloom that was passed on from one generation to another, from mother to daughter. We're not talking about perfume the way we use it today, that we just splash some on or squirt some on and that's it. Like, I mean, this is something way next level for that, that it wasn't used for that purpose. But when it comes to this kind of product, this kind of material, being this perfume, this stuff of pure nard, we're also told in scripture, and history tells us, that it was used to anoint kings. It was also part of the Jewish burial custom, used to bury the dead. It was used to show love and honor and respect. It wasn't a functional thing, but it was something that was incredibly special, certainly beautiful, and very, very precious to the possessor. And so here with Mary coming in and breaking it and pouring the whole lot, not just a little bit, but she's poured the whole lot over Jesus' head, I think we can see some imagery here that maybe she got something that the disciples hadn't really got yet. I can only assume, and we've got to be careful to assume ever reading anything in the scripture that's not there. We can only assume that she's heard Jesus' teaching around that he was going to die and then 3 days later be raised again. We can only assume that. So maybe she had got that and she'd actually said, no, I acknowledge and I declare that he is the Messiah and I'm going to anoint him as king. And she pours this out, as it were, as an anointing. The disciples, in response to what she has just done, you know, yep, Judas cops a bad rap, but let's not forget, and I'm going to touch on this in a sec, that a lot of the disciples actually weren't happy about this, but particularly Judas. His response, we're told in John, where he fires up at this generous gift that's just been poured out on Jesus, and he calls it a waste. I mean, is there any gift that we ever give to the Lord that's a waste? That's a good question. But in John chapter 12, we see here Judas's response. But one of his disciples, and Judas Iscariot gets named here, was later to betray him, objected. Why hasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. 300 denarii, Mark actually says. But like, Judas had actually sat there and calculated how much this was worth. 300 denarii, one denarii is equivalent to a day's wage. So he's gone, that's actually worth a year's wage, what she's just poured on Jesus' head. Now he's starting to get a bit of a grip and an understanding of just how expensive and precious this stuff was. And Judas goes on to say, John says about this situation, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put inside it. So maybe this was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. He's sitting there, and over time, and as he's been thieving from the money bag, and we know that his love of money was one of the driving factors in the betrayal of Christ, over time, this kind of this resentment towards Jesus, and especially this act of such generosity, a selfless act, that this woman was willing to actually waste something on Jesus like this, just pushes too many internal buttons in Judas. And he turns around and he kind of has this response. So maybe this was just the final thing, the final straw, the thing that pushed him over the edge. So Mark goes on, though, to explain, like I just said before, it wasn't just Judas, because Mark writes, they criticized her sharply. So it wasn't just Judas. You kind of ever notice how people criticize others for acts of generosity sometimes, especially when they don't understand the motive or the intent behind it. I mean, it's just so fascinating for me when you do that, and it's not about doing it for people to know, but when people find out, they question, or, you know, they kind of like say things that there's just an underlying tone to kind of comments that they make. Can I just say that when people make comments like that, it's more a reflection of where their heart is at and their worldview of finance and how money and resource or whatever may be used, as opposed to your individual act of generosity. Can I just encourage you that if God ever prompts or lays it on your heart to be generous and to lavish, just be obedient. Don't worry about what other people think. We're not out to seek man's approval. We're not out to actually get man's affirmation. And that's why the Bible, I think, says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, but do these things in secret. It's incredible that Judas accuses this woman of wasting this gift on Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. But I think it's certainly interesting that we will see that Judas was the one that actually wasted his life. So these disciples are attacking So this woman has come and she's busted open this thing and just poured it all over the head of Christ, and the fragrance would have filled the room, and there's this barrage and there's this verbal attack against this woman. See, whenever we see Jesus, we've got this encounter going on between Jesus and a woman. Jesus doesn't send her away. Jesus doesn't belittle her or demean her. In any encounter we see, and some of those are initiated by Christ, others are when women come to Jesus, we never see him doing that. All we ever see Jesus doing is affirming, edifying, releasing, freeing, trying to actually be so countercultural to bring women back to the place that they were actually meant to be. And here we see another one. So we've got the disciples, led by Judas, we assume, actually verbally attacking this woman. And the culture of the day would say that she had no right, no place to have any verbal comeback. Now, most of the women in my life would never live like that, right? Which I think is a beautiful thing.
Amen.
Amen. It's the first, maybe only amen I'll get tonight, but that's okay. But so this woman is being attacked, and I can just imagine that, like, she's starting to doubt herself. She's starting to go, hey, maybe I've done the wrong thing. And maybe she's starting to slowly kind of back out of the room or things like that. And because she's literally, in the culture of the day, she's got no voice, or so she thinks. Because this is where Jesus steps in. And Jesus does three things. First of all, he says, back up, boys, leave her alone. Leave her alone. You don't speak to her like that. You don't understand her value, her worth, but you don't understand what the significance of what she's actually just done. You see, I see three quick things that Jesus does in this conversation. Number one, he states and he declares, she has done a good work for me. She's done a good work for me. But I believe that her good work was motivated out of a heart of love and passion for Jesus, as ours should be. And she does something off the charts. I think a lot of the guys in the room are embarrassed at the magnitude of what she's done. And they're intimidated by her act of generosity. In the Greek, there's two words for good. There's agathos, which means morally good. It's not bad, but sometimes the morally good decisions can come across harsh or hard or stern, and they're not overly attractive. But then there's this kalos, which is this act that we're talking about. She has done a good work for me. And these are the kind of works as Christians we should be doing. We should be doing morally right works, but they should be kalos ones, because they're the ones that are not only good, but they're lovely, they're charming, they're meaningful, they're endearing. There's a lot of love that goes with it. It's not just I'm doing good works because it's the right thing to do. I'm doing it because I'm motivated out of a heart of love, and that should ooze and flow out of whatever actions that we should have. So that's why we ask, what does love require of me today? And that's the kind of action. So Jesus, first of all, says, she's done a good work for me. The second thing is, she's done what she could. She's done what she could. Isn't that what we say? I mean, like, certainly for us as parents, that's what we say to our kids. Hey, girls, just do the best that you can. That's all we can ask from you, is just do the best you can with what you've got. That's my definition of excellence, that we do the very best with what we can with what we've got. And if we're doing that, I believe we're honouring God in that, and that's good stewardship. But I also believe as parents, but this is what God asks of you and I, that God expects no more from us than what we can actually do for him. He's not going to expect or ask for you to do something that you haven't been created, you're not wired, you're not resourced to actually do. And if you haven't got the resource and he asks you to do it, sometimes that's called a step of faith, and you've got to step out and do it, and he'll actually resource you in the process. That's how I find faith works a lot of the time. But we've got to be careful that we don't set our sights too low. We've got to make sure that we don't do that and accept that either doing nothing or just enough is good enough. Because we should never take that idea or that attitude when it comes to actually serving and bringing glory to God. I'll just get by. Ah, good enough, you know, yeah, good enough is just good enough. I don't think so. And I think this woman really challenges us. Mary really challenges us. One commentator, Ironside, put it this way. There can be no higher commendation than this. Have a listen to this. All cannot do great things for Christ, but it is well if each one does what he can as unto the Lord himself. And that should be our personal challenge. And what am I saying in that? Is that we should never compare ourselves to anyone else. as to either what they're giving, what they're serving, how much time they can or can't give, what gifts, what talents that person does or doesn't help. It is, you know, Proverbs tells us that to compare yourself to somebody is foolishness. And it will bring no joy. It'll actually rob you of joy. And unfortunately, isn't that what social media calls us to do? Is to compare our lives to what everybody else is doing, a second that's been captured in time that is really kind of like probably being taken 47 times to get the right angle of photo. And that's, you know, kind of like that. And we compare our lives to that. We've got to do what we can do. And we don't give our time or our serving and our talents, as I said before, to gain people's approval or people's attention. No offense, church, but I don't do what I do so that you guys kind of think I'm a good bloke. I love you, and that'd be nice if you do. But, I mean, we've got to do what we do as unto the Lord. And that's where our approval, and that's where it comes. Because the minute we start to look for that from people and we don't get it, then we get resentful. Why didn't they notice? Why didn't they do that? And then suddenly it's like I'm actually needing that to prop me up when we need to keep going back to Him as our source. So, number one, she's done a good work for me. Number two, she's done what she could. Number three, she will be remembered. She will be remembered, a memorial to her. Jesus, in front of all these guys, I mean, let's think about it. The disciples had been jostling for position, for title, for role. Is it like, you know, some of the guys there, mum was actually going, well, who's going to sit at your right? Who's going to sit at your left? And Jesus was like, that's not my decision to make. But here they are, they're all jostling for position and title. This woman comes in and humbles herself and lavishes her heart, her love, her gratitude, her praise for Jesus. She does that in a practical way by pouring out perfume. She humbles herself before the Messiah, and what does he do? He exalts to a place that he is saying that you will never be forgotten. Wherever the gospel is preached, you're going to be remembered. And we're even doing that tonight. We're fulfilling scripture. We're fulfilling that promise that Jesus gave to her by actually telling this story tonight. So she will be remembered. Church, that's what we've got to remember. Just keep humble. Keep faithful. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. And if we can remain humble, and when God speaks to our hearts about doing good works or a lavish act of generosity, and we act upon that and we keep our heart right, we just leave the exalting and the elevating to God. He'll take care of that. I don't know about you, but I'm challenged by this level of generosity. I'm challenged by this level of sacrifice. I'm challenged by, I believe, what drove her to do this was her love for Jesus. Is my level of love for Jesus urging me and prompting me and causing me to ask myself this question about, am I giving generously? She did what she could. She gave what she had. I know that for us in our household, you know, we ask ourselves this question, and I guess so we ask ourselves in this way. We say, Father, are we being generous with our lives? Are we being generous with what we have? There's been times in our lives where we've been asked to step out in unprecedented ways, and it's nobody's business. It's just like we know to do that. Can I just say, you can never out-generous God? Let me be grammatically correct for the teachers in the room. You can never out-give God. But we have this saying in our home. It's like, you know, if we build His house, He'll build our house. If we build His house, He'll build our house. Not just the home. I'm talking about my life, our life, my family's life. And if you need a scriptural context for that, Matthew 6:33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. So we have this incredible encounter with Mary and Jesus, and we have this interaction between them. And then finally we see this, just this thought. I mean, I was thinking about this fragrance that is being poured over Jesus' head. It was like a super concentrate. And so, like, we're talking about being the Wednesday before the crucifixion. I'm just thinking, like, just how strong that was. I don't know what kind of bathing and showers and shampoo and conditioner and stuff to wash that out of his hair was. But I think it was probably pretty much in there. That much poured onto his head. And I don't know about, has anyone ever heard the saying, you know, just stop and smell the roses? Yeah. See, my Nat and the girls laugh at me because when we go for walks in our neighbourhood, I stop at people's houses that have got roses and I just stop. And I smell them. I literally do that. And I walk my dog each morning, right? And now when he's ahead of me, he actually knows what houses he stops at. He'll sit and he'll just wait for me to catch up because he knows we're going to be there for a little bit as I just smell the roses as they're coming out. And I think that we should do that. But there's this fragrance, but nothing as concentrated or as strong as what we've got here. And I just wonder whether throughout the trials, without the persecution, throughout the whipping, throughout the beating, throughout the being nailed to a cross, throughout him hanging on the cross, where there was just this fragrance that just wafted through, because as a reminder of this woman's incredible act of generosity. Generosity, I believe, has a fragrance. Generosity has a smell to it. It's something that is sweet. It is something that is beautiful. Let's finish this off. Let's finish this Wednesday off, because this is where the rubber hits the road, and this is why we call it Spy Wednesday. Mark 14, verse 10, 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And we know that Judas, when in that conversation in Matthew 26, he says, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" So don't forget, the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, were looking for that missing piece. They thought they'd have to wait till after the Passover. They've got their man. They've got their spy. They've got their inside guy. They've got one of the disciples on their side now to betray Jesus. So the plot thickens. David Guzik, commentator, writes, "Whatever Judas' motives was, it was his motive. God used the wicked work of a willing Satan, who used a willing Judas. God ordained that these things happen, but he did not prompt Judas to sin." And so here we see Judas has put the wheels in motion to actually have Jesus betrayed and handed over. And isn't it interesting, those words? When the religious leaders heard this, they were delighted. They've been wanting to get rid of Jesus for so long, and now they've got their guy. And this is how the Wednesday night finishes. And next week, we enter Thursday, the Passover meal and everything that goes through that, Jesus washing the disciples' feet and a whole bunch of stuff. There's a lot that happens in that period next week before we lead into Good Friday. Well, encourage you to read up on that. And one of the things we're going to do before Passion Week is we're going to email out a devotional for us as a church to journey through together. So what it does is it takes through literally from Palm Sunday right through to Resurrection Sunday. It enables us to look at a morning and an evening devotion. We're going to email this out the week before Passion Week so that you can be prepared and ready to go. But we'd love for you to actually journey through with us on that devotional, which is going to be a great thing. But let's close. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we just honour you tonight. Lord Jesus, we've just been reminded of this encounter that you had with this woman, Mary. And we just thank you for the way that you affirmed and you edified and encouraged women in the way in which you did. And out of this interaction, Jesus, I pray tonight each of us, we would be take a moment just to be challenged by her actions in terms of doing good works, which should be motivated out of love. In terms of this extravagant, lavish gift, that Father God, for some of us, it may not be a financial thing. For some of us, it may be time. It may be using our gifts and talents in a fresh and a new way that we've been holding them back and holding them to ourselves for whatever reason. But tonight I pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to hearts, that you would move us to be a people that just want to live generous lives. For those of us that maybe have never taken something, a bold step in this area of our life of doing something generous as unto you, Lord, then Father, I just pray you'd speak to hearts in that area too. Because I know that can bring significant breakthrough. It can bring significant promise into people's lives. So Father, as we finish up tonight, as your beautiful word says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so, Father, I thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.